Matthew 5:13-20, Jesus speaking, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And I'm sure that most of us are very familiar with this scripture. It has some key principles, concepts about our Christian faith. Jesus said, "We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world." And in the larger context of this, it's contained within the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, of which this is a part, and many great teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's the larger context. Jesus seems to be teaching and preaching these concepts that are a part of the lives of those who are going to follow him. In other words, Jesus is trying to make it clear and simple as to what it means to follow him and how our identity as his disciples would be maintained through these principles. And as I reread this and reread it and have across the years, one of the things that came to my mind again as I was reading through this is Jesus is placing this in the present tense. So there's what I call a present versus future orientation to this. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Those are present tense verbs that he's talking about here. He's referencing his followers, how they're to live in the present context, the here and now. And the reason I say this is because many associate salvation only in a futuristic sense, as when we die, we're going to go to heaven. Now, that's certainly a vital dimension of our salvation. Jesus does promise, and he came to give us eternal life, hope beyond this life, and eternal life, abundant and eternal life. But this teaching of Jesus focuses primarily on the present, not the future. So while salvation contains an assurance of our eternal life in heaven when we die, salvation also incorporates what we do in the here and now. We are salt, we are light now. So our salvation is future in that the promise of the glory that will be revealed in eternity, and it is also a present reality of how we live our lives on this earth now as the followers of Jesus. And this teaching, I want to expound upon these principles that Jesus talks about here, particularly salt and light. So he says, we are called to be salt. Now, many may wonder why Jesus used this analogy. What's significant about salt? And if you look that up, you'll discover, and of course through our common experience, that there are many usages of salt, many images of salt. And I want to just go over two or three of those today, which I think may be the reason why Jesus mentioned this and said that we are the salt of the earth. First, salt preserves. Salt preserves. In the Old Testament, salt was used in giving of sacrifices. Look in the book of Leviticus. The Hebrews were instructed when they brought their offerings to give salt with the offering. And many believe that that giving of salt was a symbol of the strength and integrity and truthfulness of the offering and the sacrifice that was being made there. They declared their loyalty and dependence on God And that salt symbolized that. We also know there were salt covenants in the Old Testament. It was a transference of salt that actually ratified a covenant, almost like a wedding ring in a wedding ceremony. If two parties made an agreement, they would eat salt together in the presence of witnesses, and that act would bind the covenant and agreement between them. King Abijah's speech in 2 Chronicles mentions just a salt covenant, a very important one. Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt? That's 2 Corinthians 13:5. So here Abijah refers to the strong, legal, binding covenant and promise of God given to Israel through David and his sons forever. That was a covenant of salt. And here's another example. Since Levitical priests did not have land of their own, in other words, they were at the temple, managing the temple, they didn't have property or lands of their own, and God provided for them through the sacrifices, part of the sacrifices that people brought, and the offerings to the Lord. And so the promise and the provision of a salt covenant here is salt is brought in with the offering so the meat would be preserved for the priests to be able to eat later on, as that was their only food source here. So the promise of salt preserving things is found here in the Levitical offerings. My grandmother used salt to cure mead. Maybe some of your grandmothers or great-grandmothers did this process as well. I still remember going into, we had a smokehouse and grandfather's house, and then there were salt-cured meats that were there. I can still remember that as a child. So the preserving quality of salt is not only associated with truth and honest dealings and relationships. Interesting, the word salary comes from an ancient word meaning salt money, referring to the Roman soldier's allowance for the purchase of salt. Someone who earns his pay is still said to be worth his salt. We may use that terminology today, that somebody's worth their salt as an employee, meaning they're a person of integrity and also do their fair share. So that actually comes from the Roman soldiers getting their fee or pay through salt. So this principle of honesty and truthfulness and integrity is one of the principles Jesus is talking about here, referencing being the salt of the earth. Secondly, we say salt purifies. It not only preserves, but it also purifies. We hear about people today more negatively pouring salt into wounds. That's a more negative imagery, connotation of that, because certainly it's painful to think about putting salt in wounds. But I also know that, and we all know too, that sometimes painful experiences often bring about the greatest healing. Surgeries, resetting of bones, as hard as it is to think about those things, is painful to go through, but yet that is part of the healing process. So salt, and also in saline solutions, if you will, as a part of salt, are used as healing agents to purify wounds. More commonly, we see this in drugstores all the time, saline rinses that we have for sore throats and sinus congestion, and some who have allergies go and have saline solutions to help clear their sinuses. I know that's, again, something we may not want to talk about this morning, but it is, again, part of salt purifying and cleansing. Maybe one aspect of what Jesus is talking about here is our presence through him in the world is a purifying element in the world. And third, and the last one I'll share here particularly about salt, is salt seasons and saturates. I think almost everyone here today probably has salt in your home somewhere. Salt and pepper shakers in your kitchen or on your table, on your dining room table. Most restaurants have salt and pepper shakers there, you'll see when you go into a restaurant. And you sit down with a typical meal, whatever that meal is, maybe a steak, green beans, and mashed potatoes. Have I made you hungry yet? And one of the first thing you may do is grab a salt shaker and you'll sprinkle that salt over the steak and over the mashed potatoes and over the green beans. But here's the amazing part. And you sprinkle those little salt granules over the food And what happens to the salt? It's absorbed, isn't it? It's absorbed into the food substance, and it brings about a great flavor out of that food substance. Salt absorbs into food and drinks, meats and drinks, and gives great flavor. It's especially true when you sprinkle salt on one of my favorites, watermelon. Watermelon. Wow, can we talk about that in February? It'd be great, right? That salt textures into that watermelon and creates a tasty, just something that make your mouth water, right, even thinking about. So it cuts, even if a watermelon is not all the way ripe, it might be a little bitter, put the salt on there and it seems to bring the sweetness out. Perfect taste. It's almost like Popeye's chicken. It makes your mouth feel happy whenever you're eating that. So, and I think maybe perhaps Jesus talking about this is one of the great spiritual aspects of salt is the saturation analogy. It represents, if we can spiritualize this today, the saturation of God's love and grace in our lives. As salt is sprinkled over food substances and is internalized into those food items, so we would say the grace and love of God is sprinkled into our lives. We're good Methodists, right? The grace of God is sprinkled into our lives and saturated into who we are. Paul mentions this in the book of Romans 5:5. He says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. I think what Jesus is talking about here is that salt is absorbed, as salt is absorbed into the food item, it would correspond to the internal work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, bringing the grace and love of God, and we are saturated by the grace of God that helps form and shape who we are. The grace and love of God get involved in our thinking process. The grace and love of God get involved in our emotions and our feelings. The grace and the love of God get saturated into our will and our determination. There's a complete saturation of our whole being with the grace and love of God that forms and shapes who we are as a people of God. I think that's the dynamic quality of salt that Jesus is talking about here. One of Charles Wesley's great hymns, Jesus, Thine All-Victorious Love, puts this very well. He says, refining fire, run through my heart, illuminate my soul. Scatter thy life through every part and sanctify the whole. Jesus talked about salt, that internal experience of his grace being scattered through every part of who we are in all of our lives, incorporating our whole being. We talk about people today being the salt of the earth. Aunt Susie was the salt of the earth. Grandpa Joe was the salt of the earth. Sister Mary was the salt of the earth. What do we mean when we say that and we use that expression? That someone was the salt of the earth? It's kind of hard to describe fully what we mean when we say that. But I think what we mean by that is that these people are exemplifying and modeling what Jesus is teaching here. I think these salt of the earth people will be people who spend a lot of time reading their Bibles. I think these salt of the earth people would be people who spent much time in prayer with God. I think these people would be people who are devoting themselves to understanding the teachings of Jesus and seeking to incorporate and internalize those teachings into their daily lives. It is indeed that the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit as salt is absorbed into food, and it flavors all of their life. It saturates their whole life, and it's unmistakable when you see their lives, what they look like, how they act, how they speak. It's all seasoned with the salt of God's grace. But as good as that is, and as important as that is, Jesus didn't stop there with salt. He also said, you are the light of the world. And if we would equate salt with the internal work of God's grace in our lives, we would equate the light with something that is visible, that's not hidden or unseen. Light is something that we see. It's very external and very visible, right? So if we have the grace of God inside of us as salt, Jesus is saying that it's not kept there. Rather, it is demonstrated outwardly in actions around us. The love and grace of God is meant to be shared deeply and profoundly with others. This is very similar to what James talks about, the analogy of teaching of faith and good works. James 4 puts it like this. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accomplished by action, is dead. In combining these two aspects of salt and light, it is the internalization of his grace as salt represents the root of our faith, and the works that issue out of that are demonstrated externally as light in the world is the fruit of our faith. And James is very practically applying that lesson. I think sometimes we may think our actions, even the smallest acts of kindness to others, we may see as insignificant or unimportant. And sometimes I think that may prevent us from engaging things as we should. I love what Mother Teresa said about this. Not all of us can do great things, but all of us can do small things with great love. Isn't that a great statement? That's become sort of a paradigm of life for me. I know I may have shared this story with you before, but this happened many years ago, personal story. When I was a freshman in high school, my parents separated. I chose to live with my father at that time. He was physically disabled, had crippling rheumatoid arthritis. But at this point in his life, he was still mobile, still able to get around a little bit. It was a Saturday morning in mid-July. Now, I've given you a little bit of watermelon earlier today. And this is talking about mid-July. And it was hot. It was steaming hot that day. I went out on the porch, which is a familiar place where my father often sat. And I saw him looking down south of our house across the creek bottom. And I followed his vision as it went down the creek bottom. And he was looking down there. And in that creek bottom was a man who was mowing. He had been cutting weeds. And he was using one of these old-fashioned mowing scythes. Some of you have seen those. Maybe some of you have done some of that work and know what that is. And my father turned to me. We knew who this man was, Mr. Gore. My father turned to me and he said, son, Mr. Gore's been in that field all morning. And as far as I can see, he doesn't have any food or anyone. He says, I want you to go into the kitchen. I want you to make a sandwich. There's a thermos jug on the shelf. Get it down, fill it with water. And I want you to take him the sandwich and some water. I know he has to be hungry and thirsty, especially the work he's doing. Without question, without making any excuses otherwise, I went in the kitchen. Made a sandwich, got down the water jug, filled it with ice and water, and I walked down to Mr. Gore. And Mr. Gore, as you might imagine, was wringing wet with sweat. He pulled a rag out of the back pocket of his denim overalls and wiped his brow that was just beaming with sweat. And he looked over at me. And he said, are you Red Price's son? And before I could answer, he said, I know your father. He said, I know he's sitting there on the porch, isn't he? And he sent you down here with this sandwich and this water, right? And I said, yes, sir. That's my father. And he did send me down here with this sandwich and this water. And he said, young man, I want to thank you. Because I am very hungry and thirsty. And he said, please send regards back to your father. How grateful I am for this act, for the sandwich and the water. And I said, yes, Mr. Gore. I'll pass the word back to my dad. Now that action was a pivotal moment in my life. It was not a big action. It didn't require a lot of sacrifice or time or effort. As my wife would say, that action didn't end world hunger. But it did end hunger for one man. It was a simple act done out of compassion, seeing a need, and reaching out to fill it. And as I reflect over that morning and have many times since of the impact that it had on my life, I was reminded of Jesus' words in John 20:21, where he says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And what might that look like for us today? Well, any number of possibilities. We're sitting in a place that helps feed hungry people. Many of you volunteer here, some of you. Some of you are involved in the Kids Eats program. Others perhaps bring meals to Ronald McDonald House. Others perhaps privately, without any accolades, are bringing food to others who are just having a hard time in their lives. Here is where the grace and love of God, like salt that's being sprinkled into us, finds its way out into the lives of others to bring glory to the Father. As Jesus said, in the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And let me say thank you. Thank you for what you are doing. And let's pray and ask the Lord to continue to help us be salt and light in our world. Let us pray.